This is Lasair Bradley, Jr., welcoming you to another broadcast of the Baptist Bible Hour.
I know that my Redeemer lives. Glory, hallelujah. What comfort this sweet sentence gives.
Appreciate the fact that you have joined us today. I hope that you'll tell others about the program that can be heard at the same time each day on this station. And I invite you to visit our website where you'll find articles and other messages available. That's at BaptistBibleHour.org. If you'd like to write us, our address is the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio 45217. I'd like to send you a copy of our publication, The Baptist Witness, which has articles in it dealing with some of the trials and difficulties that we're facing during this COVID crisis. And so just ask for it when you write. Now, today we bring you the second part of a message entitled The Arrest of Jesus. We first have observed in this passage, John 18, verses 1 to 13, the wickedness of man. But then we've gone on to talk about the purpose of God, and today we'll be reviewing the Lordship of Christ. In 1906, Albert Schweitzer published a book entitled The Quest for the Historical Jesus. He set forth the idea that Jesus was confused, that he meant well, but he was caught, as he described it, on the turning wheel of history, and therefore died defeated and in despair, and that really the only contribution that he made was to forever free mankind from the idea that there could be something of a glorious kingdom yet to come. Well, others have jumped on board with that philosophy and will say that Jesus died in desperation, that he had come to set up a kingdom and the Jews had rejected him and therefore he had to turn to death. The fact is, the Jews would have delighted to have received him had he come to set up the kind of kingdom that they desired. They looked for a Messiah that would relieve them from the yoke of the Roman bondage. They wanted a visible kingdom. They wanted a place of prominence and position. Even his own disciples were vying as to what position they would occupy, where they would sit, who would be in a role of leadership, because they were still thinking about a materialistic kingdom to be established on this earth. Jesus came, as Matthew chapter 1 of the 21st verse says, which we quoted, to save his people. That was the purpose of his coming. He came to die. He came to redeem those that were given to him by the Father. He was not confused. He was not frustrated. He was not defeated. He knew very well from the beginning. He said, even when he was a child, I must be about my Father's business. And so every step that he took, every word that he uttered, every miracle that he performed, every message that he delivered was all in harmony with what was the will of the Father. He was in control. He was not defeated. He was not disappointed. So he went to the garden, knowing that Judas would expect to find him there, because Judas, having been with him over a period of time, knew that that was a place that Jesus visited with a great deal of frequency. Not only did the officers and soldiers that came to arrest him want to avoid arresting him out in the public square, Jesus did not want that either. And so all of this was by divine arrangement. And in the fourth verse of this 18th chapter, when they came, and Judas thought it was going to be necessary to mark him out and identify him by this kiss of betrayal, but it said, Jesus went forth. Jesus didn't try to hide anything at all. Knowing all things, you see, he was omniscient. He knew everything that was happening. He knew what was going to happen. Knowing all things that should come upon him, he went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? He steps out to the forefront. Who is it that you're looking for? And so he was not operating from a point of weakness. He was not in such fear and anxiety that he was looking for a way of escape. He immediately asked the question, who are you looking for? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. I am. Those words are familiar. Jesus had spoken a number of times through his ministry. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That expression is a declaration of his deity. By this he is saying, I am God. This is what God said to Moses many years before. You must say, I am hath sent you. He's saying, I am God. I am he. Very ready to let them know he was the man they are looking for. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. They fell down. Some speculate that it's because of the very words that he spoke, that it startled them with the thought that here's a man who is claiming he is God. Whether it was that or simply a display of his power to subdue them and demonstrate once more, I am in control. Jesus had power. And as soon as he makes this statement, they fell down. He could have easily have walked away from them. He'd done it many other times. But now his hour had come. See, the fact is, they did not really capture Jesus. He went willingly. He went according to divine plan, according to the arrangement that was ordered in the covenant of grace. Isn't it encouraging when you read the gospel account to know that no matter how many may speculate to the contrary, no matter how many may try to discredit Jesus and make it appear that he was only a teacher, or that he was confused about the mission for which he came, or that his life ended in tragedy and disaster, to see that from the very beginning, God was in absolute control. The prophets had declared that there would be a time the Messiah would arrive. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The angel came and brought the news to Mary that she would bring forth a son. His name would be called Jesus. He was born of the Virgin. The angels at the time of the birth came from heaven and sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Things were unfolding as God had designed them and ordered them. Throughout his ministry, he displayed great power. He performed miracles. He spoke with authority. When he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed and said, "This man spoke like no other have spoken." Those who traveled with him observed many miraculous events. Whether it was the healing of the sick or the feeding of the 5,000, it was evident at all times that Jesus had power and authority. So now, coming down to the end of his journey, he has spoken to them. We've looked at it over the past messages over and over again. He was speaking words of comfort and consolation. He was telling them that when I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter, and he's going to be with you, and you're going to do even greater works than you could ever imagine. He's saying, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This was not an empty promise that couldn't be fulfilled. He was on track doing exactly what he designed to do. But in order for them to at last be with him, the crucifixion must occur. The sin debt must be paid. Salvation must be a reality by his work at Calvary. And so as we read of these final moments, when Jesus is being arrested, it's not as though he is unable to deal with the situation. He is not a victim. He is in control. Yes, we can't help but feel a sadness when we see how terribly he was treated. There's something frightening when you think about a number of soldiers and these officers who are coming and they're intent on arresting him. And the idea was, we want to kill him. It had already been decided by these religious leaders, we got to get rid of this man. There's only one solution to this problem. We've got to kill him. And no doubt the disciples were filled with fear. In fact, shortly thereafter, they fled. They were afraid. But Jesus was on track to accomplish what had already been decided. And then we see the failure of a disciple. One more time, Peter has done the wrong thing. Certainly, Peter was a great servant of God. Even after this time of failure and his ultimate denial of the Lord, his time of service was not over. He was restored and used to preach that discourse on the day of Pentecost from which we just read in Acts chapter 2. Peter was courageous. Peter was committed. He was zealous. He obviously loved Jesus, but he so often rushed ahead, said what he shouldn't have said, did what he shouldn't have done. So we see an example of it here. He takes out his sword. He's ready to fight. He's going to not let this thing take place while he stands idly by. He doesn't want to see Jesus arrested. He meant well, but he should have remembered some of the words that Jesus had spoken to him earlier. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day." Now, language couldn't have been any plainer than that. These disciples seemed often to be in the dark. They just couldn't comprehend that Jesus was going to die, but Jesus had told them that. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine having the courage to rebuke Jesus and say, "Lord, no, no. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Lord, we can't have it. No, we don't want you to die." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now you would think after a rebuke of that kind, Peter would never have forgotten it. It surely must have crushed him at the moment that he's rebuked and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." But for whatever reason, as time passed, he had obviously forgotten about it. He had forgotten about what Jesus said, that he was going to die. Chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 22. "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry." Well, Jesus had informed them. Peter was sincere. Seemed like the right thing to do. "I need to defend my Lord. I don't want him to be arrested. I don't want him to die." But he is in opposition to God's will. When he protested back here earlier, "Lord, this will never be. We can't bear to see you die." He says, "Get behind me, Satan. God's purpose, God's will is that I die." Courageous and sincere, yes. Zealous, yes. But it was a zeal not according to knowledge. Jesus did not need Peter's help. If he had wanted help, he could have called for legions of angels that could have come in great numbers and have rescued him. He could have walked away from them as he did at other times. But Peter takes out his sword, and obviously he was aiming for more than the man's ear. He wanted to cut his head off. But the man ducked, and he just got his right ear and cut it off. Well, question comes to our mind, why did he fail? This man who had been with Jesus, who had demonstrated courage, he was the one that stepped out of the boat, wanted to walk on the water and come to greet Jesus as Jesus was coming across the water. So he still is bold and courageous, but why did he do the wrong thing? Why did he fail? Well, number one, he failed to keep in mind what Jesus had taught him. How many times have you failed in your Christian walk because you did not keep in mind what you had heard preached, what you had read in the scripture? You had not hidden God's word in your heart. You failed. You may have been zealous. You may have been sincere. You may have justified what you were doing, assured, "I'm doing the right thing." But you were on the wrong track because you had not kept in mind what you had been taught. Secondly, he failed because he disputed with Jesus when Jesus told him that he would deny him. He said, "Oh, no, Lord, not me. I'll be there the last one. No, not me." What about you? When God's word points out your weakness, the weakness of your flesh, how desperately you need him, do you forget that? Do you dispute it? Do you say, I'm not quite that bad off. I may have my faults or my failings, but I can pretty well handle things. Number three, he failed because when Jesus was in the garden before the soldiers had arrived and was there to pray, he asked the disciples to pray with him, but they fell asleep. He was sleeping when he should have prayed. What a crucial moment this was. Jesus, as a man, certainly would like to have known that these who were his followers were close by his side and that they were joining him in prayer as he sought the Father to be with him. But Peter fell asleep. How many times have you fallen asleep when you should have been praying? Jesus spoke that parable that said, this is given that men ought always to pray and not to faint. You get discouraged, you pray and you don't get the answer immediately, and so you faint, you give up, you quit praying. And the lack of prayer will lead to further defeat and downfall in the Christian's life. Number four, he failed because he wanted to fight just like the world fights. These officers and soldiers came with swords. They came to fight. And so Peter takes out a sword and he's going to fight like they fight. That's not the way our Lord works. He hadn't come to fight. He was the Prince of Peace. He was ready to submit to go to the cross. How many times do you come up with an unbiblical solution to your problem? That's what Peter was doing. Jesus said, we're not to fight. We're not to take up the sword. We're not to try to do battle. Our battle is of a spiritual nature. He's provided for us that armor described in Ephesians chapter 6. But we don't advance Christianity by taking up a sword and forcing somebody to embrace what we teach. How many times have you sought some unbiblical method to solve your problem? Today, people have a marriage problem. So, what's the easiest solution? End it. Get a divorce. That's unbiblical. I'm upset with somebody. Somebody has hurt my feelings. I'll solve that. I won't speak to them anymore. That's unbiblical, because that demonstrates there is no spirit of forgiveness, that you're harboring resentment and bitterness in your heart. On the list could go. About how many times you face a crisis, a problem, a difficulty in life, and the first thought is, I'm going to follow this procedure, but you got it from the world. You're borrowing it from unbelievers instead of following a biblical pattern. We see Jesus, though, in spite of Peter's failure, showing love and compassion. The other gospel writers tell us that after Peter had cut off the servant's ear, and that must have been a dreadful sight, a bloody mess, but Jesus healed him. First of all, we see in that he had compassion for his enemy. This man, Malchus, was the servant of the high priest. He's part of this large group that are coming to arrest him. But Jesus says we're to do good to our enemies, and that's what Jesus did. This man was his enemy, but he healed his ear. And not only was it an act of compassion for the man having his ear restored, it was for Peter's benefit too. Because if he had not done that, no doubt Peter would also have been arrested and probably killed. So by putting the man's ear back on and healing him, he saved Peter's life. Jesus was full of compassion, concern for the welfare of his followers. And he had asked them twice, who is it that you're seeking? And they acknowledged on both occasions, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Then Jesus says, I am he. I'm the one you're looking for. Then let these others go. So Jesus was setting up the thing by the questioning to make it clear. They've come for Jesus. He says, I'm here. You can take me. You let the disciples go. Otherwise, they probably would all have been arrested. So Jesus' love and compassion is shown even in these last moments before he goes to the cross. It was a dark time when Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. Really, it appeared that everything was falling apart. Judas had betrayed him. His closest followers fell asleep when he asked them to pray. His enemies were coming with swords and staves and treated him like a criminal. But he was in control. And his resolve was to drink the cup that the Father had given him and be submissive to the Father's will. Our dark days are nothing to be compared to what Jesus was here experiencing. But we also have our Gethsemane experiences. Trouble comes, tragedy overtakes us. The way is dark. Our world seems to be falling apart. But it's comforting to remember that behind all those troubles, the one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities is there. And just as much as he was in control of the situation, as we read about his arrest in John 18, he's still in control in our experiences in the dark and gloomy times of our Gethsemane, when we feel desolate and alone, that he is there. And the same Jesus that showed compassion for his enemy and showed concern for Peter's welfare in the healing of the servant's ear cares for us. How good to know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was walking down a path already prophesied, already declared, already agreed upon, going to the cross for your salvation, for the salvation of sinners, to do something for us that we could never have done for ourselves. What a Savior we have. Jesus experienced a very dark time as he looked toward the cross, but he looked beyond to see the victory in view and to know that his work would be a success. And surely we can rejoice to know that Jesus Christ was not defeated by his death at the cross, but came forth on that morning of the resurrection, declaring complete victory over sin, Satan, and death. If you'd like to get this complete message on CD, request it when writing us at the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217. Till we greet you next time, this is LaSere Bradley, Jr., bidding you goodbye, and may God bless you.
Praising my Savior.